scramble around and figure out what God wants, because we have been told in His Word what He wants. So we're blessed this morning to be able to do those things prescribed by God. There's no merit in them for us other than the fact that these are things that God has asked for us to do. And in the remembrance of the death of the Son of God this morning, in the giving of our means, in these prayers that have been prayed, the songs of praise that we sing, and now in the study of His Word, we find authority in the Word of God for those kinds of activities when the church comes together. If you're visiting with us today, and we have several who are, as it's already been mentioned, we're glad to have you in our number, and we look forward to making your acquaintance if you'll allow it, and we're thankful for the privilege of being with you in this assembly. You know, loneliness presents a lot of problems for people emotionally and spiritually as well, and I think probably over the last 2 to 2.5 years, we've seen the effects of people who are spiritually lonely, who for whatever reason has brought about the distancing of brethren from places of worship and from their association with one another. But those are not the only circumstances that bring loneliness into life. When we read the Bible, we remind ourselves this morning that we're reading an instruction book given to us by God, and it is a book that is given for everyone in whatever stage of life we may be in, whatever our circumstances may be, whatever our challenges are, whatever our proclivities are. God has a word for us. He has instruction in His Word to help us know what to do and how to behave. If you have a struggle this morning, if there is a heartache which you are experiencing, you need to remember that God has comfort for you in His Word. It's there. It may not immediately leap off the page and call your name, but if you'll think about it carefully enough, I think you'll understand that God does not intend for us to go through this life without His aid, without His comfort. He has not forgotten us. God has not abandoned us. He knows and cares about our circumstances. And He, of course, is always near, wanting to help as much as He possibly can. But there are people who live their lives and even die death without having very many people upon whom they can depend. I remember a number of years ago when I was a quite young preacher living in northeastern Arkansas, being called on by a local funeral director to help with a funeral service for an elderly man who apparently had no family at all who were able to make those arrangements for him. There were 3 funeral directors and I who went to a cemetery a long way off from where I actually lived, and we 4 carried his casket to a graveside. There were 2 ladies who showed up that had worked at the nursing home where this fellow had spent his last days. And along with those 2 ladies, I remember us singing a hymn while we stood at the graveside that day. But there was nobody else there. There were 6 people, but not a one of us were related to that fellow. And really, I suppose, other than those 2 ladies who worked and took care of him while he was in the nursing home, the rest of us certainly were not his friends, and I never met him. I never spoke to him, not once in life. That man died all alone, basically. He had no one to really survive him. He was buried by people who were practically strangers to him. And I've remembered that circumstance over the years and thought about how sad that is for us. I suppose he didn't think too much about it, but we all certainly did, and it was a remarkable circumstance, which really I've never had to repeat at any other time in my preaching life. But I do know that loneliness is a growing problem. And I know that over the last 2.5 years, it's become an even greater problem than it was. And for many people, they're suffering mightily from it. Do you know that more than 53% of all of the adults in the United States today are unmarried people? That's over 110 million persons who are adults in our country who don't have a spouse of any sort. There was a study made by the American Council of Life Insurance not too long ago that reported that the loneliest group of people in America are actually college students. And you might have thought of someone else that would fit the category of the loneliest people in America. The survey next listed divorced people after college students, or those who were the recipients of social welfare, single mothers, rural students, housewives, and of course then the elderly. And each one of those groups has its own distinctive case of loneliness, of feeling that it is detached apparently from others who are about them. Loneliness is widespread as a problem. 1 in 4 people complain about feeling lonely rather frequently. And persistent loneliness will not only harm our mental health, but it has an effect also on our physical health, we're told. 2 years ago, in November, I believe it was, of 2020, almost 2 years ago, there was a survey that was made by the University of California, San Diego Medical School, and their research sort of matched the research that I've indicated to you from other sources already, that college students, people in their 20s, are in the loneliest population in America. As to why young adults are so lonely, researchers noted that people in their 20s face significant stresses unprecedented to other generations of people in our acquaintance. They experience significant pressures while trying to establish a career or finding a life partner if that's their choice. A lot of people in that particular part of their life are also constantly comparing themselves on social media. They're concerned about how many likes and how many followers they have, and are adversely affected by those who dislike them, those who unfollow them. And that's something I certainly didn't have to deal with, or many of you in this audience had to deal with, and dealing with social media and its effects on people as it has affected us in this day and time. I know that loneliness is certainly not a good thing for us, and I also know that God does not want us to feel as if we are alone, because God knows the devastating effects of loneliness. The very first human was Adam, and of him God said, "It is not good for him to be alone." Now, God made that judgment for whatever reason. He didn't really explain all of the reasons why he thought Adam should not just be by himself. But he said, "I'm going to make a helper that will be comparable to Adam. I'll make him a wife." And of course, he did that for Adam because he felt that Adam needed companionship. He needed someone to share life with. Some of you know all too well what I only suspect. You're living a life without your spouse, and that is very, very difficult. Some have never married, never had a spouse, never had a companion that they've gone through life with. But most who have lost a spouse know exactly what I'm speaking about this morning. Some who have found themselves the victims of an unwanted divorce have found themselves lonesome when they never intended to be that way. They married in order to have a spouse, in order to have a companion. But I will tell you that those who live alone are not the only lonely people in the world. It's possible to be lonely with a crowd around you. It's possible to feel misplaced or out of sorts, even if you happen to be circulating among a number of people every day. Loneliness is painful. Loneliness can confuse you and cause you to think that maybe you're just a loser. It can make you think that perhaps you are an outcast and not fit for the company and the involvement of other people. But none of those things are necessarily true. I hope all of us understand this morning that we are never really and truly alone. The 139th Psalm says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. David is reminding us that God is always about us. God is always near us. God always knows our thoughts even before we think them. He knows what would come from our mouths even before we say them. And he has enclosed us. He has wrapped us up in front and behind us. And he lays his hand upon our lives. Loneliness makes us feel sad. Loneliness makes us feel empty. It makes us feel cut off from others and in need of companionship. And it also brings about great anxiety because people need connections with other people. Even if someone has chosen not to marry, and there's certainly nothing wrong with making that choice, we need to underscore that. If that's your choice to live as a single person in life, I will tell you, you still need other people about you. We need companions who share life with us, who walk through life with us, who experience the joys that we have, the sorrows that we experience, who share our responsibilities, who share the decisions that we make. Connecting with other people is more than just living in the same house, by the way. One can feel lonely even when he is surrounded by a family, even when he or she has many people for whom they are actually responsible every day. We need to recognize that the Bible often speaks of people who led lonely lives. I'm thinking just now about Joseph, the son of Jacob, who grew up in a very large family. There's no question but that he could probably never have a time where he could be alone or be by himself. But he had half-brothers who hated him so badly that they ended up selling him into slavery. And at a young age, he lived as a stranger in a foreign land. And he ended up with a master in that land who's had a wife who repeatedly tried to seduce him. And when he refused her advances, she falsely accused him. And he ended up spending years in prison, separated from home, separated from familiar friends, separated from family. You can only imagine, unless you've experienced that, how Joseph must have felt. And yet, in the 39th chapter in verse 21 of Genesis, it said that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord extended kindness to him and gave him favor, in this case, in the sight of the chief jailer. This is speaking about Joseph being incarcerated. And during those periods where he was shut off from normal life, where he could have an exchange with other people, he ended up finding comfort because the Lord was with him. Whatever Joseph endured, the Lord gave him support. The Lord protected him. The Lord provided for him. The Lord gave him the things that he actually needed, even if his family was far away back up there in Canaan. Joseph had a father who loved him, and he knew that. In fact, part of Joseph's troubles in life had not really been of his own doing initially, because his father had sort of set him up as the favored son. And the other brothers took notice of that. And whatever mistake Jacob may have made in making Joseph the favored son, at least Joseph had memory of living in his father's house with his father's love and his father's care and his father's support. And now all of that has been taken away from him. But the Lord was with him. I'm going to suggest something that might surprise you when I tell you this morning that I believe Jesus was a lonely person. For one thing, Jesus was lonesome because there's nobody like him. There's absolutely no one in the world who had an origin like his or had an upbringing exactly like his or who was put on this planet to do what he did with his life. Jesus, in fact, walked alone by himself much of his life, even when he had 12 disciples who were frequently around him. You know, Jesus never had a wife. Jesus never was a father to a bunch of kids, but he gave himself completely to the mission that he had been given of saving people from sin. Jesus had people all about him. He grew up in a household with several brothers and sisters. He chose and trained those 12 disciples who accompanied him in his ministry. Jesus had close friends. We read about his staying in the home of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus out at Bethany, right near Jerusalem. And wherever Jesus went, there just seemed to be crowds that showed up. There are always people following Jesus. And in spite of all of that, Jesus faced much of the troubles in his life alone and did what nobody else could do. He couldn't turn to anybody else who would understand what he might have been feeling or what he might have been experiencing or what he was going through. When Jesus went to the cross, as far as humanity was concerned, Jesus went to the cross alone. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying that night, his disciples all fall asleep and they leave him alone there to pray. His familiar friend Judas betrayed him, and Peter ended up that evening denying that he even knew him three times. And the rest of those disciples scattered and they forsook him and fled, the Bible tells us. Like Joseph, Jesus found strength in his relationship with the Father in heaven. There in John 16:32, "An hour is coming," Jesus said to his disciples. This is the night in which all these things happened to him. He said, "An hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone." And yet, he said, "I am not alone because the Father is with me." He had that knowledge. He had that confidence that his God would not fail him, that his God would be with him. Jesus found the strength that he needed in his Father God, and so can we. Peter revealed how Jesus dealt with lonely suffering in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, when he said, "For you have been called for this purpose," speaking to Christians, "you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." That's his Father. That's God. And when Jesus suffered most, he put his life, he put his soul into the hands of his heavenly Father. And that's where he found comfort. That's where he found support in the darkest hours of his life. I'm impressed by the fact that Jesus began and ended, both began and ended his ordeal on the cross with prayer. Of course, he prayed for 3 hours. While he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is something of which the Lord prayed in Luke 22:42. "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done." I don't think he said that just once. That's just my personal opinion. But I think that throughout the course of that 3-hour prayer that he utters there in the garden, that this would likely have fallen from his lips repeatedly. While Jesus wanted to escape the cross on the one hand, he wanted to do the will of the Father on the other hand. And his desire to do the Father's will was greater than the desire that he had to escape death. I'm impressed by that, aren't you? His true prayer to do the Father's will came from the love that he had for his Father. Look at Hebrews 5 and verse 7, where it says that in the days of his flesh, that means in the days of his earthly life, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now, listen, he was heard, but that didn't mean God took him from the cross, did it? He went through the ordeal of the cross, but all along his Father heard him because of his reverence for his father. In his pain, in his sorrow, the father heard his obedient prayer. As they crucified the Lord Jesus, he was praying, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they are doing." Instead of being all focused on their cruelty and the pain of the large nails that were going through his hands and his feet, Jesus thought about the souls of the people that were putting him on the cross. And he was praying that they could be forgiven. You know, we often focus on the evil in our lives. We focus on the mistreatment that we have received at the hands of others. But Jesus, while he was being mistreated, was focused on saving people from themselves, saving people from their own sins. Matthew 27 and verse 46 says, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" It sounds as if Jesus thought God had certainly abandoned him at that point. This was the loneliest moment in the Lord's earthly life when he felt that God had turned his back on him. Did you know that those words are a quotation of Psalm 22, verse 1? Psalm 22 is probably the most messianic of all of David's Psalms. It begins with this feeling of being forsaken, Psalm 22, verse 1. It speaks of wagging heads that obviously were at the cross of Jesus, verse 7. It predicts the piercing of his hands and his feet in Psalm 22, verse 16, and speaks of even the dividing up of his garments in Psalm 22, verse 18. But verse 27 speaks of all the nations turning to him. Verse 27 speaks of all of the nations, because of what he is doing on the cross, worshiping the Lord. Could it be that the Lord Jesus was reciting this scripture to himself? You know, I think that's possible, that while Jesus was hanging there on that cross and says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" that people have mistaken what Jesus was doing. They were thinking that he was accusing God of running off and leaving him, of turning his back on him. I think what Jesus was doing is quoting a passage of Scripture that addressed the very thing that was happening to him at that moment. Jesus wasn't thinking God had left him alone. Jesus was thinking about the purposes for which he was experiencing this ordeal at that point in time. Jesus kept entrusting himself to his Father. And in the 23rd chapter of Luke, it says that Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. From the beginning to the end of this excruciating ordeal, Jesus found his strength in talking to God. He found his strength in speaking to his Father. And I think that example would have to help us in times of pain and loneliness. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19 says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." That's what we have to do. Entrust our souls to our Creator. To recognize that when it's all said and done, it all only matters that we belong to the one who created us. That we belong and that we have acknowledged the one who has helped us through life. And when we're lonely, we must entrust our soul to the Creator who will never forsake us. We entrust our souls to the Creator who will not disappoint, who will not let us down. But may I also further suggest that the Apostle Paul was someone who lived a rather lonely life. And he provides some examples for those of us who occasionally experience some degree of loneliness. While some people might think that Saul might have been married at some point in his life, he actually says in his writings that he was unmarried. And anything beyond that is just pure speculation. There in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 8, he said, "To the unmarried and to the widows I say, that is good for them to remain single as I am. Now, whether Paul had a wife who died earlier in his life, or whether he had a wife who, upon his obedience to the gospel, left him, or whether he never had a wife at all, when we know Paul and when we meet Paul at that stage of his life, he is a single individual. He has no family of which to speak. He realized that not everyone had the gift to live by themselves as he was living by himself. And he felt there were some advantages to him living as a single person. He knew that having a family would get in the way of being able to do the work that God had called upon him to do. He wanted to be free of any responsibility except responsibility to the Lord himself. You're aware, I'm sure, of all the difficulties that this great apostle faced in his work. Paul was put in prison about 5 different times. Now just let that, if nothing else, sink in. I think that for most of us, if we had ever been arrested once and put in jail, that'd be a trauma that we'd never get over. But here was a man that for 5 different times in his life, he was taken into custody. He spent 5 years, as best we can determine, of his life incarcerated in a Roman prison. Paul wrote the book of Philippians during the period in which he was actually in prison. But he doesn't even begin to act as if he's depressed by that. He doesn't even begin to say that I'm defeated and woe is me and I've just lost any ability to do any good for anybody anymore, any longer. He spoke, in fact, of his joy in that letter more than 20 different times. In those 4 chapters, he talks about the joy, the inner happiness that he had in being counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Paul actually learned the secret of being content in whatever circumstances he found himself in the 4th chapter of Philippians, speaking of Paul's financial well-being, but this is likely true of other circumstances of his life as well. He said, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. But he said, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. He's talking about what money he had, what money he didn't have, what security that might have provided him. And he said, the fact is, I've had a lot and I've had a little, and I've learned how to be content no matter what my monetary circumstance was. He found grace that was sufficient for him even when he was suffering, and having God in his life made up for all the things that he didn't have, that he looked around and saw other people perhaps enjoying. Paul understood what it's like to face death by himself. You know, I've thought about that in relation to that little story I told you about that unfortunate funeral that I participated in many years ago. But Paul was in a similar circumstance. There in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, he said, at my first defense, no one supported me. Now, I want you to stop and think about who he's talking about here. He's speaking of a defense that he's making, which is a defense for his life. His life is on trial. And he says, at my first defense, no one supported me. Well, he's not talking about the Jewish accusers. He knew that the Jewish accusers were not going to come to his aid. I'm telling you, he's talking about his brothers in Christ. He's talking about people that he should have been able to depend upon for support. In fact, he said, they all deserted me. And he prayed that God would not count that against them. That's awfully big of him, isn't it? He's the one that's about to be put to death. They've all forsaken him and deserted him because they're fearful of being identified with him for fear that might get them into the same hot water that Paul is in. And he's praying that their desertion, the Lord will not hold against them. But he said, the Lord stood with me. The Lord strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And he probably is not speaking there metaphorically. That would have been one of the ways that early Christians would have met their doom many times, is in the mouth of a lion in the Roman Colosseum. I'm just suggesting to you this morning that the Apostle Paul, he lived a very lonely life. He was not always chipper. And I could think of other people. You could go back and look at the life of the prophet Jeremiah, and my, he is called the weeping prophet for a reason. It seems that he shed more tears. I've often wondered, did anybody ever see a smile on that man's face? He had very little to smile about, but he had a lot to cry over. And so I think about what we are to do when we ourselves are lonely. And the first thing I'm going to suggest to us is that we just need to always keep God's promises at the forefront of our thinking when we feel all by ourselves. The 68th Psalm, "A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land." If you have God with you, you have far more than many people who have a very large family. Just stop and think about that sometime. When you feel all by yourself, and maybe because you're all by yourself due to the fact that you're trying to be faithful to the Lord. Well, you just need to remember the fact that there are people that have huge families and lots of companionship, but they don't have God. So what good does all that companionship and all that large family and all those friends do them if in the end they do not have refuge in the Lord? Do you remember the Lord Jesus promising in his great commission in Matthew 28 and verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always," he said, "even to the end of the age." The Lord Jesus dwells with his people. I love what he had to say in John the 14th chapter in verse 23. When speaking to his disciples, he said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Isn't that comforting to know that if you're going to love God, he's going to take up residence. He's going to move in. He's going to fill your heart. The Father and the Lord Jesus make their home with those who love him enough to obey him. And of course, we think about Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5 in this connection. "No man," Joshua was told, "will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses," God said, "I will be with you, Joshua. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you." One of the most precious promises like this is repeated for Christians in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. But in David's account in Psalm 37, 25, he says, "I've been young and now I'm old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." Now that's quite a statement. But this is what David said, a man who was following God, and he said, if you will do that, then you'll never be totally alone. What's true in practical matters is also true in the relationship that we have with the Lord. In the 27th Psalm, in verse 10, David said, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." You cannot imagine, can you? Your father and your mother, they're the last people in the world who would forsake you. Everybody else would forsake, but your mother... Why, your mother, she's going to stand by you no matter what. Now, she may wring your neck off if she gets a chance. But she's going to stand by you and be there for you and be willing to help if you'll just come to her and ask for it. But David says, even if that were the case, that my father and my mother would have forsaken me, the Lord will take me up. When no one else was there for David, God was there for David. God said to the people of Jerusalem through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 49, he said, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Well, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, and your walls are continually before me, Jerusalem." He's telling Jerusalem, I will not forget you, even if your mother does. Even if everybody near and dear to you forsakes you, I will be there to be for you. God thinks continually about us. I wish we could feel that and see that and know that on a daily basis. There's not a moment in the day that God's not thinking about us. We say that to our kids. We say that to our grown children. There's not a day that goes by that we don't pray for you. There's not a day that goes by that we don't think about you. I wrote those words in a card recently to a daughter. And we think about these people every single moment. There's not a time when we get up in the morning or when we go to bed at night that we're not thinking about those people who are our children. And we're thinking about their physical welfare. We're thinking about their spiritual strength. We're thinking about their emotional needs. And the Lord Jesus reminds us in Matthew 6 and verse 8 that we have a Father who knows what we need before we even ask Him. Even before we can put it into words. He already knows. He knows what our needs are. He is well aware. He has taken complete inventory of our lives. And I would suggest not only must we calculate our lives on the promises of God and help to recognize that God is thinking about us all the time, and He's making plans for us, and He's thinking through things for us, and He has an end in view for us and a goal that He's hoping to help us achieve. But we must also remember that God is present. Do you live your life unaware of the presence of God? Has there ever been a moment in your life when you felt that there wasn't a God anywhere around you? I will tell you that we ought to live our lives with an awareness of such presence. We began with this psalm. Oh Lord, You searched me. You've known me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts. And you don't even have to be in the same room with me to discern my thoughts. You know, married people can do that, can't they? You've been with somebody for 40 years. You can look across the room and see their face and know what's on their mind. Or something can be said or something can happen and you automatically know how he's going to respond to that or what she would say about that. But I'm here to tell you that God doesn't have to be in the same room. He can be afar, but He discerns our thoughts. He searches out our path and our lying down and are acquainted with all of our ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, God, You know it, and You know it all together. That's knowing something about God's presence with us. And David is just describing here how much God knew about him, how intimately associated he was with God. God knew everything about him. He knew how he acted. He knew how he talked. He knew what he thought. He knew how he would react. And you know what David said in the next verse? I don't have it on the screen, but in verse 6 he says, "This knowledge is just too wonderful for me." Now you just let that sink in a moment. Here you are, walking in your neighborhood. There's not another person out there but you. And you're walking along. And you may think to yourself, well, I'm out here all by myself. No, you're not. You're not out there alone at all. There's somebody right there with you. There's somebody who's aware of every step you're taking, of every breath you're breathing, of every thought you're having. God had known David, in fact, from his conception. He said, "You formed my inward parts and You knitted me together in my mother's womb, and I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works, and my soul knows this very well." Nobody knows you like God knows you. He's watched over you every day of your life. He's heard every prayer that you have ever prayed. He knows every thought that you have ever had. He has provided every need that you have ever presented, and you cannot go anywhere and be outside the presence of God. He's all around you, all the time, day or night, whether you're conscious or whether you're unconscious, whether you're living or whether you've drawn your last breath. He's there at the beginning and He's there at the end. How does all of this help us? I hope it helps us to realize that I'm not alone. You are not alone. The Lord is with you. You too can say, His grace is sufficient for me. Oh, I've asked Him to take away this trouble and that problem and this issue and that issue. But the Lord finally said, My grace is sufficient for you. And you come to realize that. You too can say that He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. If you will give yourself to God, He will be with you. One of the saddest things I ever remember reading, and it's been a long time ago that I read it. Do you know the name Madeline Murray O'Hare? She was a fellow Texan, by the way. Spent most of her years in the Austin area, and she was on a campaign most of her life to get rid of religion. Particularly, she was the champion of getting rid of prayer in public schools. And whatever you think about that issue, the fact remains that here was a person opposed to any mention of God in our society. And so that's the thing that defined her life. But I will tell you that it's pretty apparent after her death, when you go back and read the diaries which she kept and wrote, that there was something missing in that woman's life. In 1977, her diaries were published, and she said in that diary, in one entry, that she had failed as a wife, she had failed as a parent, she had failed as a politician. In a half more dozen places in her diary, she said, Somebody, somewhere, love me. That's sad, isn't it? A person leading and living their entire life thinking there's nobody out there that loves me. There's nobody there that gives a fig for me. I could die tomorrow and there wouldn't be a tear shed by anybody anywhere. We all long to be loved and we long to love. But there's only one place in your heart and only one place in your soul that God can fill and nobody else, no hundreds of somebody else's, can fill the place that God must occupy. And the loneliest person in the world is not the person who you bury in a cemetery with six strangers standing around his grave. It's the person who has rejected his Creator. That's the loneliest person in the world. One who, when it's all said and done, has no God and has no God to love, nor has ever felt the love of God for him. Some people have allowed their love for God to fade as years pass by. And yet the Lord Jesus said this in Revelation 3 and verse 20. He said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and I will sup with him and he will sup with me. Jesus is willing to have this relationship. He's done everything he possibly can do to have that. He wants to restore the warm and intimate fellowship that he once had, and in this case, with the church at Laodicea. And he wants to have that same close, intimate relationship with all of us. Do you have that? Do you have an awareness of God's presence and the closeness and the love and the peace that comes by relationship with the Lord? If you draw near to God, James 4 says, He will draw near to you. But God is not going to force His way into your life. And He is never going to come and stay at a place where He hasn't been invited and isn't wanted. So if you want God, you're going to have to make a move. You're going to have to say, I believe. And you're going to have to obey Him. And you're going to have to receive His Son as the Messiah of God. And if you'll repent of sin and be baptized into Christ, He will wash every sin away. He will give you a hope. He will give you a future. He will give you a name. He will give you an inheritance. All of those things He wants to give you because He is our God who loves us and gave Himself for us. I hope you'll take advantage of that while together we stand and while we sing.